I want to take a moment before we dive into the scripture together. In a moment, we'll be in Matthew chapter 20. But before we dive into the scripture together, I want to take a moment and thank the Lord for those that have paid the ultimate price for us to be able to do what we do as Americans. This is Memorial Day weekend, and sometimes those that have gone before us, paved the way, and actually gave their life get overlooked on this weekend. I think in America we do a really good job, at least in the last several years, of celebrating our veterans, and rightly so. But sometimes on Memorial Day, we have our barbecues, and nothing wrong with that, and time by the pool or at the lake, and we forget that Memorial Day was originally started to remember those that have fallen in war so that we could actually celebrate the freedoms that we have. So if you wouldn't mind, please bow your heads just for a moment, and let's go to the Lord and thank Him. Father, thank You for the men and women from way back to even when our country first started, that in wars or in conflicts, have paid the ultimate price so that as Americans, we could have the freedoms that we share in this country, like the freedom to worship the God of our choosing, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for families who were left behind to pick up the pieces in the absence of the one who gave His or her all so that we could share in these freedoms. I pray for families that are still living and dealing with the loss of a loved one from a war or a conflict. I pray that You would speak peace into their homes and that You would give them strength and that You would give them healing. Also pray for the men and women that are still alive today that stood beside those as brothers and sisters in arms. Sometimes the war comes home with people. God, I pray for You to be with them this Memorial Day as well, as they deal, in some cases, with survivor's guilt. Would You speak hope, and would You speak peace even into their journey as we reflect back and remember those who paid the ultimate price. Most of all, though, Lord, we thank You for Jesus and for giving Him so that anyone who would call upon His name could be saved and experience the greatest freedom, not just in America, but the greatest freedom offered to any man, woman, boy, or girl. And that's the freedom from sin, the freedom from the fear of death, the freedom from the punishment of hell. And I pray if there be one among us today that's never yet experienced that freedom, that You would open their spiritual eyes and they might recognize Jesus for who He is. So on this Memorial Day, thank You for those that paid the ultimate price. And most of all, thank You for Jesus. Be with us now, we pray. It's in His precious name, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 20 is where we'll pick up in our series we're calling parables, or parabole, which is the Greek word for parables. If you'll be reminded, a parable is an earthly story. The word literally means alongside, that's laid alongside a spiritual truth. Jesus often taught in parables. There are close to 50 parables in the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the Synoptic Gospels because they share a similar view. Not that John's view is contradictory to theirs. He just writes from a different place that Matthew, Mark, and Luke write. We don't see the parables in John's teaching, but we do see almost 50 in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's where Jesus, after dealing with an issue with an individual, a family, or a group, would then tell a story to illustrate what He just taught them. Understanding that, it's important when we look at parables to get context around the parable or leading into the parable so we better understand what He was trying to explain. So we're going to read in a moment Matthew chapter 20 verses 1 through 16, one of the longest parables in the Gospels, and it's called the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Before we get there though, let me give you some context. So if you were to back up into Matthew chapter 19 around verse 16, there was a guy, we don't know his name, he's referred to as the rich man. What that simply means is he had a lot of money. And not only does it mean he had a lot of money, but as we unpack the story of the rich man and Jesus, we learn that he put his faith in money instead of God. Well, the conversation with the rich man and Jesus begins this way. The rich man asked Jesus this question in chapter 19, verse 16. Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Already we understand that the rich man did not fully understand how to receive eternal life because he's asking the question, what do I need to do? Let me be abundantly clear. The Bible teaches we cannot do anything to earn our salvation. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it's not by works, lest no man should boast. Salvation is the gift of God. But Jesus in this conversation understands that there's one thing that's keeping this guy from making a full surrender to the Lord and so to be saved. So he tells the guy, keep the commandments. And the rich man responds with a level of arrogance and says, I kept the commandments from my birth, since birth. Let me also be abundantly clear that the Bible teaches that none of us has been faithful at keeping all of the commandments. So he was speaking out of arrogance, for even he himself has not been able to keep all of the commandments. For in Romans chapter 2, it says, God searched the whole world over and found none that was righteous, no, not even one. That means we've all sinned, where Paul says in Romans chapter 3. I'll illustrate it real quickly if you'll help me. How many of you have ever told a lie? I mean, even if it was just a little small, I don't know why we call them white lies, but a white lie. Anybody ever told a lie? Okay, if you didn't raise your hand, you just added another one to those that you've told before that. Because we've all lied at one point or another, whether we stretched the truth or embellished a story, which would not be the full truth, which means it would be a lie if we're looking at the letter of the law. Let me ask another one. How many of you have ever taken something that was not yours without the permission of the one that actually owned it? Anybody ever done that? If we were really looking at the letter of the law, I feel safe to say that we've all done it at one time or another. Maybe you were in grade school and you used somebody's pencil next to you without asking them for permission. You just stole the lead that was in their pencil that their parents paid for. You see what I'm saying? When we look at the letter of the law, we simply cannot measure up. By your profession, at least most of you, we all just admitted that we're a bunch of lying thieves. So we've all just admitted that we need Jesus. Well, this guy was so arrogant, he said, I've kept all of the law. Speaking out of arrogance. And then Jesus responds knowing that there was one thing that this guy would not let go of and let God be the Lord of his life. And he said, well, sell all of your possessions and give the money to the poor. And this guy considers, and he says, I can't do that. What he was saying is, I can't trust God with my money. I work hard for this. I'm going to keep it myself. I'm not going to trust God. You know, when we give offerings in church, really it's us saying, God, I trust you this much. So when we withhold giving, we're actually saying, I know better how to use the 100% than you would if I were to give you the 10% that you require. We can always do more with the 90% than we could with the 100% if we're simply trusting God with what we give. This guy was not willing to give. He said, no, I can't do that. So then the Lord Jesus, with his disciples, is getting ready to move into another part of the ministry that he was doing in that area, and the disciples are puzzled and perplexed because they evidently believe this guy to be a good man. And they said, if he can't get to heaven, who can be saved? And then Jesus responds with this parable in answer to their question. So when we look at the parable, understanding that there's one major point that Jesus is communicating when he tells a parable, we understand that Jesus tells this parable answering the question, who can be saved? So the parable is really about salvation. What does salvation look like? Who can receive salvation? Is it something we work for? Do we have to earn it? With that, let's read these 16 verses and make sense out of what the Lord delivered on that day to them that he also put in the Bible for us. Here's how it starts in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into the vineyard. All right, pause for a second. Know that the story that he's telling would have made sense to his audience. Now, what I mean, it says that there was an owner of a vineyard who went out and hired people to come back and work in his vineyard for the day. In the days of Jesus, this was normal. Those, we would call them farmers who owned these vineyards. Those farmers, they didn't have staff that worked for them every day like some of our farmers do that get, you know, retirement and a pension and all these benefits. They simply just went out to the market and they saw guys or gals hanging around looking for work. And they said, have you received work today? No, if you haven't, come and I'll let you work for me. And usually they would agree on a price. The landowner here offers them a denarius. Denarius is a sum of weight. That simply means that it would be a sum of gold or silver, and it would be measured, the denarius was measured to about a day's wages for an honest day of labor. So this was nothing out of the ordinary. This was something that his listeners would have understood. When he goes out at the beginning of the day, the Jewish day started at 6 a.m. So this guy, and the Jewish day ended at 6 p.m. So these guys that this landowner goes to hire for one denarius is going to pay them for 12 hours of work, and they agree on a set price. And then the story continues in verse 3. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. Notice he doesn't give an amount. He says, I'll pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again at noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. At about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around, and he asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? They answered, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. Let's pause there just for a moment. It's important to understand this. Some of your versions, if you're reading out of like the ESV or maybe the ASV, some of your versions don't translate it like the NIV or the NASB has. Now, what I mean by that is notice, I'm reading out of the NIV. It talked about the first hour. Then it says at 9 a.m. Then it says at noon. It says at 3 p.m. And then it says 5 p.m. If you read in some of the other versions, it will actually make reference and it'll say at the first hour or the third hour or the fifth hour or the ninth hour or the 11th hour. The NIV, and I think the New American Standard, already translates that for you. So if your Bible has not already translated for you, that's what it means. The day began at 6 a.m., so the third hour would simply be 9 a.m. The sixth hour would be noon. The ninth hour would be 3 p.m. And then the 11th hour would be 5 p.m. because the day ended on the 12th hour at 6 p.m. Just in case you're reading through your version of the scripture and it may read a little differently, the NIV that I'm reading out has already translated that for us. Starting in verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last one hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. Pause there for a second. So those that came at the 11th hour or at 5 p.m., the day ends at 6 p.m., the 12th hour, they only worked 1 hour. And they got paid a denarius. Remember, that's what the guys that were hired at the first hour that were going to work over 11 hours, that's what they were promised. Starting in verse 10, So when those who came, who were hired first, it's the ones that worked all day long, they expected to receive more. It would make sense. It'd be logical. If they worked 1 hour and got what we were promised, surely he's going to pay us more. But each one of them also received a denarius. Verse 11, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he, that's the landowner, answered one of them, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who is hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. When you go back and you really study through this passage, it's important to know that the landowner is a picture of God in the story. The foreman, who the landowner speaks to and says, you make the payment, is a picture of Jesus. The workers are a picture of you and me as we go through this life. If you read through the Gospel of John, I said that has a slightly different angle that he tells a story of Jesus than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll see all through the Gospel of John where he makes statement, he records the statements that Jesus made where Jesus makes the claim that he doesn't speak anything on his own. He actually speaks only what the Father has given him. This is a picture of that with him being the foreman and God being the landowner itself. And the story illustrates a simple truth. So my wife trusted Jesus when she was 5 years old and has been fairly faithful all of her life. She would have been like the person that was hired at the beginning of the day and has lived for the Lord most of her life since she was 5 years old. I learned just this morning that a young lady in the city from another church came to our Team Impact Crusade a few weeks ago and surrendered her life to the Lord Jesus and was baptized last week. Her next big step in her journey with Jesus, she trusted Christ. And now she's baptized. She's in the upper elementary age, if I heard the story correctly. So she would be somewhere around 11-ish years of age. She came to Christ after my wife did, 5 years old, around 11 or 12. But they both, when they came to Christ, received the same salvation. Well, I was a little stubborn. I was much more hard-headed than that young lady or my wife. I came to Jesus when I was 22. In the middle of the Pacific Ocean, somewhere between Saudi Arabia and San Diego, after we left Desert Shield and Desert Storm and Operation Southern Watch. And I was at a place in my life where I knew I needed something, and God revealed to me what I needed was Jesus. And I surrendered my life at Jesus at 22. Not at 5, not at 11, but at 22. Got the same salvation that my wife got. Got the same salvation that the little girl got. I remember we were having a revival similar to the Team Impact, at least that the pastor was preaching the gospel, but he didn't break bricks. He simply just wore a tie and preached out of the Bible. And I remember just northeast of Atlanta, when I was a student pastor at this revival, I remember seeing a man come down the aisle, and he was about my age. He was in his early 50s. And I thought, I wonder why he's coming forward. He's our head deacon. I thought maybe he was just going to help out with the invitation because it was kind of big. And then I saw that he was actually a part of the invitation, like he was coming for him. So I went to him after the service, and I said his name, and I said, tell me why you came forward. He said, I came forward because I realized that growing up, even into my adult years, that I've been a very religious person, but I do not have a relationship with God. So tonight, for the first time ever, I truly surrendered my life to Jesus. Let me tell you what, when the head deacon gets saved, it changes your whole deacon ministry. Man, they started really living for the Lord because he got radically changed on that night, and he was in his early 50s. 5 years old, 11, even 22. This guy came to Christ later in life but got the same salvation that we got. I have a friend that lived here in this area, grew up here, and I remember him telling a story a few years ago that his father was far from Jesus. Was a good man. was a nice man, even generous at times, but he was far from Jesus. And his father, in his later years, got really sick and probably would not leave the hospital without stepping into eternity. And my friend wanted to share the gospel with his dad, but he wasn't sure how to do it because they just didn't really have personal talks like that. So he wrote a letter, and in the letter he shared his testimony of how, when, and why he surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gave it to his father one day when leaving the hospital. His dad, later in life, literally on his deathbed, after reading that letter, surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus Christ and only had a very short time to live. Very similar to the thief on the cross. If you remember the story of when Jesus died, there was one thief who mocked Jesus and the other said, "Don't you know this man has done nothing wrong?" Acknowledging that Jesus was the perfect Son of God. And you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross when they were both getting ready to die? He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." There was nothing that thief could do to earn his way to heaven, but he confessed that Jesus Christ truly is Lord, just like my friend's dad in the later stages of his life. But all of these receive the same salvation, because salvation is not something that we work for. If we're not careful, we might be like the characters in the story that Jesus told. And we might look at someone when they walk through these doors and go, "They shouldn't be here. They're not deserving of salvation. They're not deserving of God's kindness." Please hear me. Neither are you. That's including me. Neither are we. That's what grace is. If God gave us what we deserved, we would all bust hell wide open. But I'm thankful that God does not give us what we do deserve. That's what grace really is. He gives us what we do not deserve. And in this story, he was illustrating that to a group of people that were struggling with, how can some come here? Even Peter said, we gave up everything to follow you. What about us? And Jesus tells the story. Some are going to come early. Some are going to come later. And some are going to come really late. But because of the benevolence of God, his generous heart, salvation is possible. Not because you've earned it, but because God freely gives it. Three things that really stand out to me that I take away from this passage, and you got to write really fast. Number one, God is fathomless. And that is a word. I looked it up to make sure. What does that mean? It means that there are certain things about God that we really will not fully understand this side of heaven. We just have to trust him. Not blind faith, real faith. We just trust God. God said this through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There are certain things that God has done or will do that the Bible declares that we just won't fully understand this side of heaven. But we must remember that God is always right. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10, "For we know in part, and we prophesy." That in this context, that means to teach God's word in part. "But when completeness comes," that's when Jesus comes back for his bride and changes us into our glorious bodies. It says, "When completeness comes, what is in part disappears." That means that we'll fully know. If you were to go in 1 Corinthians 13 and go down a couple of verses, Paul says, "Now we know in part, but then," talking about when we get to heaven with Jesus, it says, "but then we will know as we are fully known." The depth and greatness of God's sovereignty cannot fully be understood this side of heaven, but it can be trusted. Because God, and this brings me to the second thing, is righteous. Not only is he fathomless, but he's righteous. What does that mean? It means he's right. 100% of the time, God is right. He never fails as you and I do, and he's never wrong as you and I often are. He is always right. Jeremiah the prophet said this, "You are always righteous, Lord. Amen, amen, and amen. Yes, God is always righteous. In the parable, they were questioning the fairness of the landowner. Do we not sometimes question the fairness of God? Maybe not just about salvation, just about how God pours out his favor in different ways on different people. God, why is their yard greener than my yard? It's probably because there's a septic tank in their yard. No, I'm just saying that there are sometimes we look at what others are being blessed by and we complain because maybe we haven't received that level of blessing. Just know this, God is always right. The psalmist writes in Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. God is always fair. God is always right. And he's always merciful. Because if God gave us what we really deserved, you and I wouldn't be able to stand life. And we certainly would not have eternal life to look forward to. But in his fairness, he has extended mercy. And that brings me to the last one, and that's God is gracious. God demonstrates in this parable that he is gracious. If you notice, he gave all of the workers the same because he didn't give because of the work. He gave because he is gracious. Do you remember how he closed the parable? When the one that had worked all day started questioning about the one that had only worked an hour, but you paid them that, shouldn't we have gotten more? He said, isn't it my money? Can I be as generous as I want to anybody I want to be generous to? What God was literally stating as Jesus shared this parable is that he is gracious. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 says, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. God's not only gracious, his desire, the Bible teaches, is to be gracious even to you. And to me, in all of our imperfections, and of all of our failures, our mess ups, our mishaps, God desires and longs to be gracious to us. All we have to do is ask. The Bible says that God is so gracious and desires to be that's the reason Jesus has not returned to get his bride yet. Peter writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. That's the promise that he one day will return and take the church to be with him forever. He'll consummate history. Says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I don't know what hour we're in. I know we're not in the first hour because that happened a long time back in creation when Adam and Eve saw their need for their sin to be covered. And God sacrificed a lamb and put a covering over them to hide their nakedness, their sin, and their shame. And from that first hour all the way to wherever we are, God is still offering salvation to anyone, especially those that live contrary to his word. Remember in Matthew 9, Jesus said he didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. He came for those that recognize that they need him. And he desires, if you've never received that, for you to call upon his name and receive that mercy even today. For those of us that know and received it, he calls for us to be agents that work on his behalf to ensure that everybody, especially those that don't look like us, talk like us, or walk like us, if we're actually looking and talking like the Lord Jesus. He wants us to reach even into those environments and ensure that they have an opportunity to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's a quick story that illustrates the graciousness of God, and we'll wrap up with this. I learned of a college student who lived overseas for a time, and he did really well in school. And he was a pretty good guy, but as he was getting close to graduation, he went out on a night on the town with some of his friends, and he ran up some debts that he simply could not pay and got in trouble with the law. The law said, if you can't produce the money to cover those debts, then you're going to be incarcerated for a period of time. This guy knew that he could not cover those debts, but he also knew that he didn't want to spend time behind bars. So he called back home and he pleaded with his parents. Please forgive me for misrepresenting our family. And would you please pay my debt so I can escape the penalty of incarceration? His mother and father, not because he deserved it, simply because they loved him and believed his repentance, they paid a price that he couldn't pay himself so that he could escape incarceration. That's a picture of the benevolence of God. Whether you're young, whether you're a little older, whether you're my age or far, far older, it's not too late if you've never received that gift. And if you have, we should not worry about where people are on the continuum. We should make sure they know that the gift is available for them too. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a gift that's so great that we could never earn on our own. I pray that if there's some today that have never received it, that they would. But also pray for those of us that know and love the Lord Jesus. God, help us not to be critical of others and their walk. Help us simply to do what we can to get them close enough to Jesus, regardless of whether it's the first hour in their life or the later hour in their life, that they too could share in this great salvation that was paid for through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.